you to do church in this virtual way. I'm sure that many of you are missing the connection that we would normally have on a Sunday afternoon. It kind of adds on to the winter blues, so to speak. You know, normally that's reserved for months of January and February. But you know, it is spring, and you may have missed that through all the social distancing or from the snow this past week. What's that about? But you know, normally spring means a lot of different things for people. People tend to clean out some stuff, do some spring cleaning. They get their yards in order, clean up their house a bit. Spring always brings in some optimism, some hope. New life is poured into us. It's a time of preparation during this season when the flowers are in bloom, the trees begin to bud, the grass gets greener and fuller, the animals become twitterpated, as we learned from Bambi. And, you know, this year it's obviously a little bit different. We're still cooped up a bit. But I've heard many stories of cleaning that has not been done in years, projects around the house finally getting completed, some family time coming back into the picture. Chance to slow down in the busyness of life. And it's a wonderful thing when you think about it in those terms. But today also marks another season. Today is Palm Sunday. And as you can tell from some of the decorations that my kids and Beth did this morning, it is a wonderful time of celebration within the church. It kicks off the church's Holy Week. It is a time of solemn remembrance and joyous celebration. And again, it's a little difficult through a digital connection, but it's still a connection that we have with each other. I'm blessed to be able to have these capabilities and advancements. But you know, as you look at the social distancing, it could eventually draw us closer. You know, last night I was able to spend 4 hours on Zoom with a bunch of family members back in Ohio, just catching up with some cousins and aunts and uncles. It was a good time of laughter and awkward silence as well, but it was good because of the technology being able to connect us from so far away. Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, starting a week-long shift to where he will then leave the city with the cross. It's a time of preparation for the Passover meal, a time of preparation for him to become the sacrificial lamb. This week is the most important week in the church calendar, as we are led to Resurrection Sunday. As Paul says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. I've always loved the services during this week, and I hope, with better circumstances, to celebrate those with you over the coming years. It's such an important time as we understand and celebrate our faith. Our faith is what we are believing. It is the confidence, the trust that we have in something. And with religion, with God, we have these set of beliefs, these doctrines that we are believing, even if there isn't proof. You know, the Bible consistently defines faith as believing even if you do not see. The way that you live your life oftentimes portrays the faith that you have, the faith that you are believing. As we talked about last week, Jesus is trying to teach the people the importance of their instruction and how they will follow in their master's footsteps. So this morning we're going to finish up this sermon that Jesus is making by reading the rest of chapter 6. We should have those up on the slides. I'll make sure I'll wait for Russ this time so he doesn't have to catch up. Okay. Beginning in verse 43, chapter 6. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person out of good measure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. All right, so within this passage, you kind of see some of Jesus's weaving his way in and out of the topics and touching the topics again. He backs up his points over and over again throughout his messages. And within this sermon, we see that he is emphasizing loving others and being non-judgmental when it comes to condemnation. In the last passage, he talked about how a disciple would not be different than his or her master. So that if the master was blind, he could not lead his disciple and expect that disciple to not then be blind as well. And our passage here starts out with this same idea. A disciple would be like their teacher, in the same way that a fruit would be like the tree that it is producing, or that the fruit is being produced by. Each tree is known by the fruit that it produces. And in the last few sections, we see that this idea is consistent in terms of the source and the product. Basically, we're able to judge the adequacy of the tree based on the fruit that it produces, and likewise with the teacher and the disciple that the teacher produces. Now, granted, there's plenty of outside factors that can come into play, you know, the amount of sunlight, watering, pruning, whether or not you get a frost in April, all those types of things can come into play for the tree. And the same is for the disciple. It can be dependent upon obedience, the time that is put in, the effort, the willingness, the zeal, things like that. The whole adage of, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink, type of mentality. And while this is true, we can see that you can affect some of the change or the situations around you in that master and discipleship or disciple relationship. If there is a product, that product would not change. You know, as Jesus is tying these two passages together, an apple tree would only produce apples, it wouldn't produce peaches. So when we see the teaching that's emphasized before about the blind leading the blind, we can see this emphasized within this analogy where the disciple will always walk in the ways of his master. It goes back to that question that we've been asking, who is your master? You know, are we being, as we're being made into disciples by Jesus, we do have help from those around us, those mentors, those people that come alongside of us as iron sharpens iron to draw us closer to the Lord. But, you know, with Jesus as our master, we want to be doing what Jesus did. And as Jesus made disciples, we want to understand that we are disciples who also go and make disciples. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, this passage is tied to false teachers. Here it is kind of standing more alone to look at the conduct of the disciple, where the conduct is going to follow the character in the same way that the fruit follows the root, whether it is for good or for bad. So how you live your life matters. Paul refers to the fruit as evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. A person's words will reveal what type of person he or she is. This is the emphasis of the fruit that Jesus is talking about here, as he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart speaks the mouth." And it's an interesting thought. You know, what is in your heart? There's a lot of teachings in Scripture about the heart. You know, the heart is wicked, it is deceitful, it is good, it is bad. From your heart flows the wellspring of life. You know, how you view your heart matters in how you're going to interpret certain passages or how you look at certain passages of Scripture. And I think that this passage, in the larger segment of this sermon, Jesus is getting at what true righteousness is. And if a person has idle or corrupt speech, coarse language, It tells a lot about that condition of their heart. It shows what is at the center of their heart, their desires, their pleasures, and things like that. And as I mentioned at the end of last week's message, it's important to know what we are surrounding ourselves with, what we are filling our lives with, because that will be part of the abundance that is in our hearts. Now, I think that where people tend to get tripped up in passages like this is when they take it to a singular thing, where they have a fear or they have anxiety about what if I say something bad? What if I say something evil? Does that mean that I'm an evil person? Does that mean I have bad fruit? Does that mean I'm not saved? Does it mean that I've stained the new heart that God gave me through a generation? And you know, we have to look at the broader picture. While we still live in a broken world that has fallen, we still struggle with the flesh, we still have influences around us, and at times we're going to choose to do the less than holy thing to do. Perfection is the goal. As Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we also have to understand that it's not attainable in our flesh. And we mess up because the work in us is not yet completed, as Paul says in Philippians. We are still being sanctified. We are still being made into the image of Christ, submitting to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Now, this doesn't give us a pass to do whatever we want, but hopefully it can help us to relieve some of that anxiety, that worry, or that fear. Now, as a Christian, looking at that last part of that verse there allows us to be introspective. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Again, it's not that a good man can't drop a bad word here or there, or that a bad man could say a good thing, but rather it's about the abundance. That's where the focal point needs to be. The abundance of what is in your heart. What kind of habits, what kind of patterns do you have? What is the abundance in your life? You're able to tell what that is based on the language that you use, according to this verse. You're able to tell how what's inside your heart based on the words that you use, because you speak from the overflow of the heart. You know, is your language filled with hostility, with anger, with criticalness or judgmentalism? Or is it full of love and grace, seeking to build each other up, to equip one another? See, our words give away the condition of our heart more than we care to admit. James has some wonderful detail about the tongue, and how the tongue is a fire. With our tongues we bless the Father, and we curse those that are made in his image. So from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And in this sermon, Jesus is teaching the people here the theme of being merciful and loving with their words, because your words are an indicator for the heart. So we can assess the type and the style of the words and situational uses of the words, the edifying nature behind those words. Now, we know from other parts of Scripture, like Proverbs, where it says that the power of life and death are in the tongue. So we want to make sure that we're saying graceful, merciful, and loving things as we take things to the heart level. We don't want it to be a mask, we don't want it to be a duty, but we want it to be out of the abundance of our hearts. Now, Jesus focused on the words that his disciples would use. But he also made note of their actions. As you look at verse 46, you can see that that's another good verse to do some introspection on. I mean, it's a blunt statement from Jesus. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you to do? I mean, it should stop you right in your tracks, right? And Lord here, it's an honorific, it's a title that signifies master in a person's life. So again, who is your master? Jesus had a very similar conversation with the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, where he was talking about who their father was. And Jesus claimed that their father was the devil and that they were doing what their father wanted. Now, when you think about a master and servant relationship, are we doing what the Lord, our master, calls us to do, both specifically and generally? For me, it then transfers down a little bit to the mentor-discipleship relationships. as Paul instructs, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. That type of mentality as well. So again, helping one another along the way. But this thought, it makes you think about how well we actually do listen to instruction. I think the easiest way to look at this is through the parent-child relationship. You think about how well your children are listening to you or not listening to you. And then you then value or you judge their respect for you based on their ability to listen and to do. But that's an easy thing to look at. When we transfer it to ourselves, how well do we listen? How well do we listen in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships with the Lord? Do we take instruction kindly, or do we challenge it at every turn? Do we obey it blindly, or do we understand what the instructions are and take ownership of what the Master is doing or asking us to do? You know, oftentimes as you're studying and you're reading the Bible, other passages will pop up into your mind. And for me this week, as I was studying that verse, verse 46, what came to mind was the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, where the servants are given a specific amount of money and they're each to engage in business and get a return for the master for when he would come back. And you think about how they treat that master-servant relationship. Think about how we treat that master-servant relationship. Is he our master, or is he just our ticket to heaven? Perhaps most of the time when we look at our relationship, our discipleship in our life, we can see that the struggle is actually over who is the master in our life. Is it Jesus that's sitting on our throne? Or are we still trying to sit on that throne, fighting for control, doing what we want to do? I continue to believe that this struggle definitely happens in certain areas in our lives, areas that we haven't fully submitted to the Lord. There could be some areas that really aren't a problem. Just like, yeah, you can have all that, Lord. It's not a struggle for me. But when we're honest with ourselves, we know the areas where we still are lacking to give over that control, where we're not calling him Master and Lord, but rather maybe just a nuisance, something that's annoying and not letting me do what I want to do. And I think that this verse is a pertinent question that makes a very strong point in our life. Why do we call Jesus Lord if we do not listen to what he says? Or if we only listen to what we want to listen to. I mean, is he still considered a master in our life at that point? You know, when we talk about listening, defining our terms, we want to understand that listening is defined as the understanding of doing what is heard. Listening is a very important skill that is not always around, we'll just put it that way, in many relationships that we have. There's an action that's involved with listening. And when it comes to our belief, there's an action to that as well. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God. One must believe and do what is being said. Hearing the Word of God takes away the claim that some might have of ignorance. But not doing the Word, especially when you're calling yourself a disciple, simply shows disobedience to the one who you are calling Lord in your life. And this phrasing that Jesus is using here, it is specifically directed at those who are professing to follow Jesus, who are professing that he is the Lord of their life. But Jesus is telling them that talk is cheap. You know, this passage is linked back up into verse 18 of this chapter, where it says that people came from all over the region to hear Jesus. And as they are coming to hear, Jesus is now adding into the presence of those people that are coming to hear this word, and. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. This is what that person is going to be like. And he then goes into the foundation of that person being solid for the person who builds their house. And it's directly contrasted to the person who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them. You know, the decision that the people have is beyond hearing. It's now overdoing what he is teaching. And what is he teaching? You know, these words that are to be done. These words that he is talking about here, from our perspective, could be a whole list of things that are found in Scripture. But we need to be careful, because that can be dangerous for us, because we can then pick and choose maybe the words that Jesus uses that we want to listen to, that we want to adhere to. But when we stick to the direct context of this sermon, it's most probably going to be relegated to the importance of loving your enemies and the non-judgment that he is calling for, to be merciful in these types of situations, and the ability for them to hear those words and then carry out that practice. You know, the point of the entire sermon that he is getting at is hitting on the true inner goodness of the heart and how the love of others and how to love them well in a way that doesn't condemn them. It's the context of what Jesus is saying here about doing the words that he says. And of course, a person could always try to distort the truth, putting on a mask, putting on a veneer, trying to do everything externally on the outside, going through the motions, reciting the Sunday school answers to everything. But in the end, nobody's going to finally be fooled. You think about the fig tree during this week as he talks about how the fig tree was supposed to produce figs, but instead it just produced leaves. It didn't do what it was supposed to do, what it was designed to do. The next day, when they went by, it was withered. Our fruit, what we produce, will show the person's foundation as being exposed. The call to love their enemies would display all the hypocrisies that they were living through, their judgmental attitudes, their external goodness, to show what their true abundance of heart was. One of the most telling times for this in my life came when I lost my wedding ring. It was not my finest moment, of course, but it was a time where I was out with some of the older youth group guys. Three of them, I think, were graduating that year, and we went out to a pond, and we were having a cookout and playing some water basketball. And of course, being the competitive person that I am, I wasn't going to give them anything easy, so I blocked all of their shots, and on one such occasion, I felt my ring slip off my finger. And I told everybody to freeze, and we looked for it for a good 15 minutes through the mud and the muck, but to no avail. So we got out of the pond and started cooking the hot dogs and hamburgers, and I called my wife and told her the wonderful news. But I also gave her an option, which she loved, in terms of tattooing her initials on my ring finger. So short of losing that finger, I would always have that. But you know, as we were going through the rest of that evening, there was some awkward silence, and then during the dinner, one of the boys was brave enough, and they just said, "How are you so calm? I mean, this, what happened was absolutely horrible. How are you acting this way? If it was me, I'd be swearing, I'd be so mad. How are you doing that?" And that kind of just caught me off guard. You know, really there was nothing that I could do. So the way that I responded as light to them spoke volumes. You know, that's what they truly remembered from that moment. And that was just one moment where the abundance of my heart came out well. There's been plenty others where it doesn't. You know, if you want stories, just ask my kids, I guess. But it's an example to show that those who hear and do the words of Jesus are like those who build a house with a deep foundation, and it's placed on rock. And you think about a foundation and rock, it's steady. It doesn't shift as much as topsoil might. It doesn't erode like that. And being in the Midwest, we understand the importance of having a foundation that's deep enough to avoid the frost. So you dig 3 feet down and or more, and then your footer lays at 3 feet, then you build up from there for your house, for your structure. In other parts of the country, you know, they might prepare their structures to handle tornadoes, to handle hurricanes, to handle earthquakes. You know, you prepare your house for the weathering events that can come against it, that can attack, that can beat against it. In the same way, we need to prepare our houses, our bodies, our lives on the foundation of Christ, hearing and doing His words, implying that we are taking His words in as a preparation for the hardships and the trials that may come. Now, the houses in this passage, they're the same. The only difference is the foundation. As a believer, our house is built upon the giver of life, the rock, the redeemer, the Christ. And the distinction of a believer is the one who is doing the words of Christ, as put in this passage. As an unbeliever, the house is built upon whatever foundation they can find. It's something that's going to fade away. It's something that will not last. Within our context, this foundation is probably closely linked to being built on rules, the judgmental attitudes, things that would build themselves up where they're justifying their own actions rather than looking towards the needs of others. They would judge others rather than treating them with mercy. And the ways, again, to tell what our foundation is built upon is to examine the fruit. Whether we like the outcome or not, what is produced will be reflective of what one is. And as we read the Bible, we hear many sermons. As we read the Bible, as we hear many sermons, we hear terms about what we were, what we are, and what we will be. And I think that we understand when we look back to what we were, we realize that we were sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God. We realize the state that we are in. But when we look at where we are now, when we look at the foundation of Christ, when we look at the names of what we are called in the Bible, do you ever just reflect on what we are, what Jesus has made us through that foundation? We are chosen. We are saints. We are redeemed. We are beloved. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God, heirs, a royal priesthood, a new creation, more than conquerors, partakers of the divine glory, escaping the corruption. We are in Christ, no longer under condemnation, citizens of heaven, the body of Christ. We are the branches to the one true vine, one in the Spirit with Him, the light of the world, temples for the Holy Spirit. By His stripes, we are healed. We are servants, apostles, Christians, disciples, followers of Christ. And you think of these names, these titles, these descriptions, and they sound great, they sound nice, and it can make us feel good. But it is in a moment of crisis, when the winds are beating against our houses, when the floodwaters are surging in, when our identity and foundation is challenged, that we need to remember these names as a part of our foundation. Because the enemy is going to say, you are not beloved, you are not chosen, you are not healed, you are not all these other terms. And it's going to attack this house. But we have to remember what Jesus has done for us, the foundation that He has laid, the grace that He has bestowed upon us, the grace that is absolutely undeserved, but is also not passive. It is something that draws us into that relationship with the Father, something that's not parasitic where it's just one way and we're just sucking off of the Father, but rather where it is in humble acknowledgement with reverence that expresses the joy of what was done for us on the cross. One that recognizes the servanthood of our lives to the Lord of our life. One that will willingly go and serve Him by doing the things that He calls us to do. And as we celebrate those things daily in our lives, it creates a ripple effect that impacts those around us with the gospel message. You know, Jesus died for the sins of the world, and He came to be the fulfillment of God's plan. God, who showed love and mercy to those who were sinners, to those who were called His enemies. You think about what he did for us and the foundation that was laid for our faith. It is firm. It is a firm footing. It is solid. It is the rock. And that is what we build our life on, producing fruit, doing what he asks us to do, all for his glory, all for the advancement of his kingdom forward. And today, we get to celebrate what Jesus did on the cross in a little bit deeper way. We get to celebrate communion today. So if you have those elements, you can go ahead and get those ready. But today we remember what Jesus did for the whole world as we celebrate Palm Sunday as well. This is the beginning of the Holy Week, a day that Jesus would triumphantly enter into the city of Jerusalem, being welcomed like a king, but also being led like a lamb to the slaughter. You think of the Passover feast, and the Jewish people would select their lambs early in the week, and they would take care of that lamb. They would treasure that lamb because they understood the sacrifice that this lamb would mean for their family. Without even knowing, the same type of sentiment was happening with Christ, where the people were leading him in as one with authority, as one who would be their king. Passover is the week where you would slaughter and sacrifice this lamb and cover the mantle of the door, signifying whoever was under this door was under protection. They were to be spared. The blood of the lamb that was given, it was sacrificed in order to cover their sins. This week would be transformed into no longer covering, but instead washing away permanently. Once and for all, the sacrifice that Jesus so courageously faced in order to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus was not just talk. It wasn't enough for him to just hear the words of the Father. He needed to be obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And his obedience impacted the world forever. Could we then just imagine how our obedience could impact the world, even the world of one person, even the world of just ourselves, and how that master-servant relationship can continue forward. So this morning, as we begin to prepare for communion, let's pause for a moment of reflection and introspection. This morning, I want to read for you in John chapter 12. This is events surrounding the entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, preparation for the Passover feast as well. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Stop there. Hopefully you can see a lot of the connections that are being spoken about in that passage. What stood out to me was that the crowds of people, even though they heard this voice from heaven, for their benefit, still had a difficult time believing. They went and they celebrated the Passover meal together, which we're all familiar with. And just a little bit further down in John 13, verse 31 through 35, says this. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, so that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, so we see a very strong connection to the themes that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. So as we partake in this communion together, we are identifying ourselves as part of the larger body that is united by the same Spirit, by the same Lord, by the same resurrection. This morning as we take this bread, we want to think about what Jesus did, what Jesus died for, how he died for the salvation of the human race, to pay for the sins of the world. He died in a way that demands that we don't stay the same, that we are changed by what he has done for us. He died voluntarily for the sakes, for our sakes, giving up his body for us. So this morning, let us eat the bread together and remember what Jesus has done. With the same sentiment, with the same seriousness. After the supper had ended, Jesus took the Redeemer's cup, the final cup of the meal. And he told them that this cup would signify a new covenant, a covenant that would be made in his blood. And again, as we talked about last week, a covenant that would take all of his blood. For all of his blood was required for the atoning price of our sins. As we think about Jesus' blood being poured out for our sakes, to wash away our sins, it brings about a humble, reverent attitude of worship, that the Master would do this for the servants, that the Master would do this for the sinners, for those that he calls enemies. Let's remember what he did for us on the cross. Pray for us now, and then the worship team is going to come up and do one more song to close us today. So let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we continue to lift up our nation the seriousness of this virus that is going around. I pray that you would give us guidance and wisdom in how we are to respond to this situation and how we are to love one another, to show each other mercy in this situation, because you are the example. You are the one that has shown us what love is. You have shown us mercy first. And it is because of that that we are to go around and show that same type of love, that same type of mercy to all those that we interact with. I pray, Lord, that through our obedience that the fruit would be abundant. I pray for the abundance of our heart to be overflowing with your Spirit. And that in everything that we say, everything that we do, Lord, that we are honoring your name, that we are bringing you glory because you are the King. You are the Lord of our life. In Jesus' name I pray.